in the Lord put I my trust. I'll say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrows to pierce or to shoot privily at the upright in heart. We were talking this morning, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? They encouraged David to flee. They encouraged him to flee because they saw that the foundations were destroyed. And they told David, you need to flee for your life. You need to get out of here. And they felt like David had no chance. Therefore, they estimated David's faith. They told David that with everything that's going on and these folks are not fighting fair, they're not going to face you man to man. They're going to ambush you and all those kind of things. The wicked them bent their bow. They already got them aimed at you. You got a bullseye on your back. Not only that, they want to shoot privily at the upright in heart. And so they wanted David to get away. They wanted David to flee. David said, I've already fled. I fled to the Lord. In the Lord do I put my trust. They then evaluated the foundations. The reason they're telling him to flee is because not only do the wicked bend their bow, and not only are they making their arrows ready to shoot up privily at the upright in heart so they won't be detected, they're going to do it under darkness and obscurity. They're going to do it in secret. They're going to do it when you can't mount a defense. But not only that, King Saul and his kingdom is not predicated upon righteousness and justice and equity. So you're going to have a problem because the foundations are destroyed. And seeing that the foundations are destroyed and wickedness is running the day, then exactly what can the righteous do? And so that was the advice that David received from his counselors. They gave the recommendation of fear. So tonight, or this afternoon, let's get the second three verses. And notice the response of faith. Go back to Psalm 11 and verse number 4.
The Lord is in his holy temple.
The Lord is in his holy temple.
The Lord's throne is in heaven.
The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, David was saying the Lord is still in charge.
Amen.
The last time I checked, when we talked about the foundations of America being destroyed this morning, we talked about the foundations being destroyed. We see that the foundations are destroyed. And the question then is they're asking David, what can the righteous do? Well, the last time I checked, God is still in his temple.
Amen.
David is reminding his friends that God has not gone anywhere. Mm-hmm. You can see that this is the advice of fear, but not faith. And so David's saying, God is not going anywhere. No one has removed God from his throne. God is still in his place. And you know what? You and I need to remember that as well. God is still ruling in the affairs of men. He still reigns supreme, king over all people and over all the earth. When the advice of fear comes, the answer of faith must be the response. And so they gave the advice of fear. David gave the response of faith. In fact, when David says that the Lord is in charge, it is an affirmation of his faith. He's saying the Lord is high and lifted up. The Lord is still on his throne in heaven. And then notice he says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And then he says his eyes behold. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. We sing a song. It's a song in our songbook. I don't know when the last time we sang this song. It's been a long time, and you all know this song, but it's been a long time since we sang it here. You remember that song? It's an all-seeing eye watching you. Watching you, watching you, everything that you do, there's an all-seeing eye watching you. You know, a song we used to sing all the time when I was growing up. Haven't heard it in a while or haven't sang it in a while, but there's an all-seeing eye watching you. In other words, David said, the eyes of the Lord behold. They behold. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse number 3, Solomon wrote, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So, question, what is man going to plot against us that the Lord will not discover? What is he going to plot against us? You see, this is for the righteous. If the foundations be destroyed, and we showed you this morning in America, they're destroyed. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the one thing the righteous can do is remember God is still on his throne. Amen. To remember that no one has usurped God's throne. To remember that God is still in control. That God still rules in the affairs and in the kingdoms of men. And when you remember that, you remember that God is still watching. And that God is aware of what the wicked is doing. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and verse number 32. Are you there?
Yes.
Let's read that. And notice Jesus' discussion with the disciples.
"That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat."
Now Jesus knew what Satan was plotting, what he was planning, and knew what he was scheming in order to overthrow his disciples. Not only did he know it, he revealed it to the disciples. Simon, Simon, he's only calling Simon names because Simon is the spokesman for the disciples. And so therefore Jesus makes him the ear for all the disciples. Simon, Simon, Satan had desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But what did Jesus say in reference to it?
"But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother."
So he says, I pray for you. In other words, the Lord is for us. So even though the righteous might be in a land where the foundations have been destroyed, where it's no longer about righteousness, it's no longer about equity, it's no longer about justice and all those kind of things, and it seems like evil is winning the day, the Lord is still in his holy temple, and the Lord is aware of all the strategies, all the schemes, all the plans of the wicked. So you and I literally don't have to flee. We don't have to be afraid, and we don't have to run. They can't put us to flight because the Lord is in his holy temple. I cannot tell you if one day they won't come up in here and arrest us for the things that we preach and teach. I can't tell you they won't do that, especially with some of the things that's being now said to be hate speech and all those kind of things. We can't tell you that we're going to always have the right to say what we want to say and the freedom to do so. And if it's not in our generation, maybe the next generation of preachers is on the horizon when they'll be preaching. I tell you what, I've been preaching now for 22 years. It is a different America than the one I started preaching in 22 years ago. It's a different America. Because now there's no respect for even the sanctity of life. Now man does not respect the home as God gave it. He's tearing up the foundations of the home. And we talked a little bit, Craig and I was talking a little bit. I said, I didn't say it, but Craig, I could have talked about the fact that when we talk about taking a stand, sometimes you got to take a stand right in your home.
Yes, sir.
You have to start right there. Because sometimes between husband and wives, one or the other can be the one that's causing the other not to be what God would have them to be. And so sometimes you got to take a stand for what is right, right in your own home, and then do it for righteousness' sake. And so the America has torn up the homes, and so now we are seeing the fruit of it in society with abortions and all these kind of things. I said 53 million since the 1970s. Think about that for a minute. 53 million unborn children who were safe in their mother's womb, which is God's work, and yet man has gone in with his instruments of death and has destroyed our children so that they could not be born. It should have been the safest place for them, but it is the scariest place, my friends, because they are unsafe in our mother's wombs. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can remember that God is watching the wicked. He's watching. And Jesus was watching Satan and was revealing to his disciples, Satan has plans and strategies. He's going to try to throw you guys. He's going to overthrow you guys. And he's going to try to take away your faith to destroy you. Now, my question is, if the Lord is still in his holy temple as we believe him to be, And if the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible tells us, is interceding on our behalf, then what in the world could cause our faith to fail?
Yes.
He says, his eyes behold. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil, or the good and the evil. He's watching the wicked, is what David was saying. See, think about it in this context. They tell David, David, flee, man. Why? Because the wicked done bent his bow. He's making ready his arrows upon the strings to shoot privily in darkness, in secret, at the upright in heart. He's ready. David, this is going to be an ambush. And David says, the Lord is in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven, and he's watching. I may not see the enemy, but I know who does. I may not see them when they're pulling their bow back, but I know who does. God is watching, and that's what you and I need to remember. He's watching. And notice, he says, his eyes behold, and his eyelids try the children of men. His eyelids, they try the children of men. Now, try is the Hebrew word balkon. It means investigate, examine, it proves, tempt. His eyelids try. And when he says his eyelids, now he says his eyes behold, but his eyelids try. The idea is squinting with your eyes. Now, when do you squint with your eyes? When you're trying to see something a little clearer. You know, so you see it, you behold it, but then sometimes things get your attention in such a way that you do like this. And when you squint with your eyelids, it's like he's taking a closer look to see what someone is doing. Now, the question then, this is the question for all folks who are evil, is do you really want God to squint his eyes at you? In other words, there's an all-seeing eye watching you, and God's eyes behold everything. But do you really want him to squint his eyes at you in order to take a closer look at you? Now, most of us already know that when God looks at us, we got a lot of problems. We got a lot of things that God is probably not pleased with in our personal lives. But I don't want God to have to take a closer look. Do you really want him squinting his eyes at you? And so that's what David says he does to the wicked. They might do what they want to do, and they might try to figure evil or to promote evil and do those things against me. He says, but God's eyes are beholding him, and his eyelids are trying, proving, testing them for what they are. Well, what is interesting is that the wicked attempts to do things privily, privately, under the secret of darkness. But what they don't know is they have no faith to see God, but God sees them. So they try to do it privately as if no one would see. But David said, but there is one in heaven that's watching. And though they have no faith to see him, he actually sees them. And you know what David says? Psalm 11, you still in Psalm 11?
Yes, sir.
Read verse 4 again.
The Lord tried the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hated.
Now, the Lord then will reprove the righteous. The Lord will chastise. He will chastise. The Lord tried the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hated. Now, I just wanted to help you to appreciate something. We always say God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. The Bible says he hateth. The Lord tried the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul is put for God as if he was one of us. His soul, everything about God hates that. hates them that are wicked and love violence. He didn't say he loves the sinner but hates the sin. The Bible says he hates him that loveth violence. He hates him that is wicked. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. In rage, foams at the mouth. I just want to clear that up for you. You become wicked, you're going to come under God's censure, under God's chastisement, under God's punishment, under God's ultimate hatred. In other words, my friends, when God disposes of the wicked, there'll be no way to recover. He watches the righteous and he chastises the righteous through these trials, persecutions. And why? For what purpose? That he might strengthen them. In Acts 14, verse number 22, how does the Bible read?
Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God.
We through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. My friends, God is going to allow us to be chastised. He chastises us, but it's for our good. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 12. Yea, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. God is not going to stand in the way of us getting us being persecuted, us being chastised, but he will use it to make us better. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse number 10.
But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make ye perfect, establish, strengthen,
he said, his eyes behold, and his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. He chastises the righteous, but he gonna punish the wicked. Because when he chastises the righteous, it's for the righteous good. It's for our strength. It's to help us. It's to aid us. It's to make us better. But what he's gonna do to the wicked, my friends, they won't recover. He watches the wicked that he might judge and punish them for their wickedness. Now notice, he's going to get four figures here in Psalm 11. He's going to get four figures here to present God's truth about what he's going to accomplish with the wicked. He is going to definitely bring the wicked into account. Now you have to appreciate that David is being told to flee. And David is saying the Lord is going to take care of the wicked. Did you notice, and I know you did if you read the account of Saul and David, did you notice how many opportunities David had to kill Saul? Did you notice that? For some reason, Saul kept on getting caught up where David had the advantage. And David said the Lord had delivered him into his hands. But what did David do? What was David's attitude about the situation? David said, I will not fall upon the Lord's anointing. David had him several times in his grasp, could have killed him. David even told Saul, I cut your skirt. I cut your skirt off to let you know I had you. And Saul had to admit that you've been more righteous in this matter than I have. But then we'll turn right around and try to kill him again. But you know why David didn't have to go ahead and kill Saul and fall on the Lord's anointing? Because David understood that the Lord was going to take care of the wicked. David understood that. And you and I are going to understand that when the foundations are destroyed and when wickedness is prevailing and you wonder what can the righteous do, we can remember that there is a God in heaven high and lifted up on his throne. He still rules in the affairs of men. And that God is going to, because he's always watching, he is beholding the wicked, he is squinting at the wicked, he is investigating them, proving them, and testing them, and at some point, he's going to punish them. And notice these figures that are given as to how he's going to do it. What does it say?
Upon the wicked, he shall rain snares.
He shall rain snares. That means they will get caught in God's judgment as one gets caught in a storm. He gonna rain snares. Now listen, have you ever been outside and you're away from your car or wherever you are, maybe in a park or something like that, and all of a sudden here comes this deluge. Rain just comes down out of nowhere and boy, it's coming down hard. You ever been caught like that? In fact, this brother was just caught like that when he came in here. But you know what I noticed when Taurus Kelly walked in here? He had raindrops everywhere. Suit was wet. You know what he was unable to do? He was unable to get between those raindrops and not get caught. Now, when that rain came down, what does he not want to happen? He does not want to get wet. But what happened? He got wet. And that's the idea, that God is going to rain snares down upon the wicked, and there'll be no way for them to escape, just like there was no way for Taurus Kelly to escape those raindrops and walked in here with a suit wet. Thank you, Taurus, for the example. But then what else?
Rain snares and fire and brimstone.
Now, this taken from the imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is an expression of judgment that points to the fact that the wicked is going to get what's coming to them just as they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, they went for a while. Genesis chapter 19, verse number 20 through 24. They went for a while. They got away with it for a while. That stench, though, that was over there in Sodom and Gomorrah, that stench eventually made its way up to heaven into the nostrils of God, and God sent someone down here to do something about it. Eventually, no matter how long that situation prevailed, eventually what happened? God came down and rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and David said he's going to do that to the wicked. It is just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. But there's another imagery. Come on.
And a horrible tempest.
A burning wind is what that is. In other words, the wicked is going to be engulfed in a scorching wind. A blinding, devastating wind. Now, this is a common expression of those who live in desert country. You know, they call them sandstorms and all those kind of things. Imagine when a devastating sandstorm comes and you can't get out of the way of it. In other words, at some point, the wicked is going to be caught in the blistering judgment of God as if they were caught into a sandstorm. There will be no escape. And then he says it's going to be what?
This shall be the portion of their cup.
This is going to be the portion of their cup. Listen, this is probably the worst imagery of all three. Because what this imagery is, it's God holding out a cup. The cup is filled with a deadly mixture that results from his fury. And God is handing that cup to the wicked and making him drink. And knowing it's going to have devastating, debilitating effects. It's going to kill them. So that's the idea of God. This is going to be the portion of their cup. Look at several scriptures, if you will. Look with me, if you will, Isaiah 51, verse number 17. Just let's look at some of the imagery of this idea of God's cup being handed to the wicked. Isaiah 51, 17.
Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out.
Now, when you drink of the dregs, then that means God made him clean it out. Clean out all the residue of the poison and the deadly mixtures in the bottom of it. Get it all. Boy, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Look at Psalm 75. Psalm 75 and verse number 8.
For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them.
All of the wicked of the earth. It's just a matter of time before God gives the wicked his cup. And they gonna drink it. And you know what? It's interesting. They gonna drink of his cup. But right now, oh, they done destroyed the foundations. Right now, looks like they're winning. Right now, looks like they got the righteous in what we used to say, a pickle. Right now, they're reigning and they're ruling. Right now, they get to set all of the standards. They get to decide what marriage is. They get to tell us that there's no difference between male and female. They get to kill and put legislate laws to kill unborn babies. They get a chance to destroy all the foundations. They get a chance to wreck the homes and society. They get a chance to do all of that. But at some point, God's going to give them his cup, and they're going to have to drink. They get a chance even to put the righteous in prison, as they did Paul. They had the chance to lie on our Lord and to bring about false witnesses and all those kind of things. and to bring up lies and deceit and try to overthrow him and his influence and then eventually nail him to a cross and put him to death. They get a chance to chase David all over the hillside and decide that David is not who they think he is and lie on him and mistreat him and then try to kill him at every opportunity. Oh, the wicked get a chance to do that. And they get a chance to do it to us in this generation for standing up for what's right and the truth. But at some point, what the righteous need to know is that God is watching and they're going to drink of this cup. Look at Job 21. Job 21 and verse number 20.
His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty.
Do you want to drink of the wrath of the Almighty? Then you better not choose wickedness. Look at Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. I just want you to see. It's a cup, and the wicked gonna drink it. Jeremiah 25, and look at verse 15 and verse number 16. Mercy. Look at Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, verse number 12. Is this enough for you? You still want a little more? Jeremiah 49, verse number 12.
For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk it, and art thou each that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it.
Y'all shall.
But thou shalt surely drink.
Yes, sir. You're not going to get away. Look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse number 10.
The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
Listen, and then think about this. Because of sin and man's wickedness, our Lord had to drink of God's cup. Our Lord had to drink of the cup. And look at what it did to our Lord in that garden, recognizing he had to drink of that cup. The Lord had to drink of the cup because of you and I. Lord had to drink of that cup because of man and his wickedness. Because of his disdain and his disrespect and his disobedience to God, because of his love for sin and all those kind of things, mistreatment of his fellow man, because man had become so wicked, our Lord had to get out of heaven, come down here, put on a body, and then had to drink of the Lord's cup, to which Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, because he knew the bitter contents of that cup, and that cup cost him his life. And what do you suppose is going to happen, seeing that God had to send his son down here to drink of his cup? What do you think going to happen when God, in the end of time, give the wicked a cup to drink? It's going to be ugly, isn't it? Well, that's what David understood. You see, the wicked have filled up their cup with violence, wickedness, and now they're going to have to drink of it. He will punish the wicked. So when the foundations are destroyed, it'd be good for you and I to remember that he's still up there, that he's on his throne, and that he's watching the wicked. His eyes behold them, and his eyelids try. Let them do it in darkness. Let them do it in secret. It is difficult to fight an invisible foe. But they only invisible to me. I didn't know when I came in here somebody had an arrow pointed at my back. I didn't know that. How many times have you been shot in your lifetime by people who wet their sword with their tongues and shoot them right in your back? But there's a God who is watching, even among his own people who have outsourced their assets to be utilized for Satan. But notice, finally, the Lord displays charity. Psalm 11 and verse number 7.
For the righteous Lord loveth
Now, the psalm ends with a reassuring, literally a stirring reassurance for the righteous. He gives three things for us to remember during times of distress. When you are in distress, my friends, the foundations are destroyed and the world got you in the crosshairs, remember this. Remember what God is, remember what God loves, and remember what God promises. Amen. What God is, he is righteous. He is righteous within himself. He is righteous in all his ways and all of his works. God is righteous. Therefore, in his righteousness, he will defeat the wicked and defend the righteous. He will vanquish the wicked, and he will vindicate the righteous. He will punish the wicked and at the same time protect the righteous. Peter wrote, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." In verse 13, "Who is he that will harm you if you be doers of that which is good?" Peter was writing the same thing to the saints, wasn't he? What God loves, that's what you remember. He loves what? Righteousness. Why? It's agreeable to his character. Jesus says the righteousness of God should be sought by all. Didn't he say that? We quote Matthew 6, 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Look at Jude 21 quickly. I don't know if I gave it to you.
Keep yourselves.
Recognize what God loves and then keep yourselves in the love of God. You have a responsibility to keep yourselves in the love of God. And how do you do that? By loving what he loves. And what does he love?
Looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Wait a minute, Craig. What does he love? He loves righteousness. So if you then, my friends, are a righteous individual, the Lord loves righteousness, just like wicked people who love wickedness end up being objects of the Lord's hate, his wrath. Those of us who love righteousness, because he is righteous in himself, he loves righteousness, then why wouldn't the Lord love you? He loves righteousness, and your responsibility is to keep yourself in his love, Jude 21. And I can't think of a better way to do that than to robe ourselves in the righteousness of his dear son, who made us to be righteous because he is righteous, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We want to be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember what God promises. He says his countenance doth behold the upright. Literally what that means is that the promise is that the upright will see or behold his face. You know, you take a son and a daughter, you take a son and a father, you take a daughter and a mother. They don't see things the same way often, do they? Especially now when you're 40 and they're 17. Teenagers. They typically don't see things the same. However, over time, the child grows, matures, then grows into adulthood and start to see things differently. Start to get a little different perspective in life. And after they see some things for a while in life, and as life throws some curveballs and some various things at them, and they start to experience things, they come back to the father, the son, or the mother, or the daughter to the mother, and then they say, "Now I see. Now I understand what you were saying. Now I appreciate you more and more. Now I know why you did the things you did. Now I can see you clearly." That's the idea. That the countenance of God, his face, the righteous will behold his face. As we move further and further and become more and more righteous, as the Lord loves righteousness, it enables us to see him clearer, better. We start to understand God, don't we? Don't you understand him better now than you did when you first became a Christian? Amen. Isn't your faith and your hope and all those things, hasn't it elevated? Do you now see why God is the way God is? Do you understand why he wants righteousness? Do you understand why he wants us to shun the evil and move away from the wrong? Do you understand now what he is trying to do and accomplish through his people? Now that should become clearer and clearer to you, and then God becomes clearer. You begin to behold his face. You can see him as he desires to be seen. We need to see what David saw. What David saw was he saw, before I tell you what David saw, let me go back. They said, David, run, man. Flee as a bird. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Because, man, them folks got it in for you. The wicked has bent his bow. He has pulled his arrow back. And he's doing that because he wants to shoot at the upright in heart. They make ready their bow, and they do it privily, pulling it back on the string. If the foundations, David, are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And I've told you all the things that David was suffering and what was at stake. And you know the reason David wasn't moved by it all. Because what David saw is the greatness of God. What David saw was God high, uplifted, and on his throne. What David saw was the care of God, his constant care and concern for the righteous. What David saw was the vision of God. He knew that God was watching, that God was observant. God knew his situation, God knew his condition, and God was paying close attention to the wicked. Did you all notice that sometimes David escaped narrowly, but he escaped? Have you ever seen when some of those men in the Old Testament, you see the wicked wondering, how in the world do they know what is going on? How did they know? How did they know? David ends up in one place, and you know what? He asked God, are those men going to give me up if Saul comes down? And he said, yes, they will give you up if Saul comes down. Well, David left, and when Saul came, found out David was gone, Saul didn't go down. Why? God was keeping David one step ahead every time. He saw the vision of God, his watchful observance, not only of the righteous, but he understood and knew and was paying attention to the activities of the wicked. It enabled him to face the danger without fear, but to do it in faith. So two things of which you ought to be careful. We should be careful never to give the advice of fear. One of the reasons why the church will never go anywhere, congregations of the Lord, churches, because people are fearful. Because as soon as you start talking about doing something, you're going to get people who are going to be afraid, and they're going to start speaking out against it. Yeah, we can't do this, we can't do that, we can't do that. I thought God was in heaven. I thought he was on his throne. And so we're afraid sometimes to step on out and to take on some of the things, some challenges that will make us great, because we are fearful. Never give the advice of fear. Secondly, never heed the advice of fear. Two things. If you don't remember nothing else from this lesson, don't accept anyone's fear. Don't let folks impress that fear upon you. Don't let them advise you in fear. David didn't accept it. David responded in faith. And that's exactly what we need to do. If you're here this afternoon, again, I appreciate you, your kind attention, and you staying here with me throughout this sermon. I learned a lot in putting it together, and so I love to study those things. And I was just thinking to myself, you know what? I don't preach enough out the Psalms. And so when I thought about that, I read the Psalms all the time, just packed with good information that's going to build us up and strengthen us in our faith. And so, boy, I got to do more preaching out of the Psalms. And I hope it was something that was helpful to you, because, brothers and sisters, literally, the foundations of America have been destroyed. Right. It's no longer about righteousness, no longer about justice and all those kind of things. I mean, my friends, the wicked are getting away with murder. The wealthy get away with crimes and things like that you and I would never get away with. On and on and on. It's not just. And so with this being this way, and we got to deal with all of the stuff that's coming along now, and with the homosexual stuff and all these kind of things, and we speak out against it, and they done got us so desensitized to it now that even Christians are trying to shut the mouths of preachers from saying anything. It's just that way. But I never lose hope, and you never will lose hope. You know why? Because God is in his holy temple. And his throne is in heaven. And his eyes behold, and his eyelids try, the children of men. Oh, he will chastise and try the righteous. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So come on with your bad self. Keep on messing with God's righteous people.
Right.
We don't have to fight the battle. Upon the wicked shall he rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord loveth, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold or uphold the just. Thank God. That's what the righteous can do when the foundations are destroyed. And if you're here this evening, well, I want to be a part of that. I want to be on the Lord's side. You can be on the Lord's side through belief in his Son, through confession that he is Christ, the Son of the living God, through repentance of your sins, and through submitting to baptism so that he can add you to his church, to his body, being faithful until the time that you depart from this life or the Lord return, whichever comes first, heaven will be your home. And if you need to respond in prayer, if you need the prayers of the righteous, we certainly pray for you. Just make your wishes known, and we'll certainly go to God's throne on your behalf. If you need to respond, we invite you to do so now as we stand and sing the invitation song.